Once again, we're going to study some of the challenges of evangelism. This is our third lesson in our series on personal evangelism. In our first lesson entitled Adorning the Doctrine, we studied and discussed the need to make sure that we live our lives in harmony with God's will, and the way that we live demonstrates the value of God's plan. Then last Sunday night, we discussed the subject that I called Compel Them. It was based on the parable, you remember, that the Lord told at the banquet when a man gave a banquet and sent out invitations, and people gave excuses for not coming, and he sent out into the highways and byways, and he gave his servant finally the instructions, go and compel them to come in. And we talked about the recipients of the gospel and those who need for us to reach out to them and to bring them in. Tonight, I'd like for us to turn this focus a little bit now onto ourselves. In a lesson that I have entitled, Us Versus Them, or maybe it's a question, Us Versus Them. And our lesson text comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I wonder if sometimes we in the church see ourselves sort of as the good guys. And we see everybody who's not a member of the church sort of like the bad guys. Now, obviously, there is a distinction between Christianity and the world. It's very important that we understand that distinction, that we honor that distinction for all of our lives. As long as we claim to be God's servants, we must honor that distinction that exists between the world and the church. Our purpose here tonight is not to try to diminish that distinction in any way or to remove any boundaries or lines of separation that might be within God's will between those who are God's people and those who are outside the church and outside of Christ. But I am afraid that sometimes our evangelism, our efforts of evangelism may be hindered by what some might call an adversarial approach. Hear me out. For this lesson this evening, I've borrowed some information, in fact rather heavily from some of it, from an article that was published this fall by David Kinnaman entitled Overcoming Unchristian Branding. And Mr. Kinnaman is the strategic leader of the Barna Group, a research group that has done a lot of polling and a lot of research in every field, but they are fairly well known for their research among churches. Mr. Kinnaman has also recently written a book entitled Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. Let me say from the very beginning that this article was not written from the specific perspective of the Lord's church. However, I believe it does tackle some problems that are facing us in our evangelistic efforts today. There are several things that I'd like for us to think about, but basically I've divided our discussion into three basic parts. Number one, we're going to call the Jonah perspective. I wonder if the story of Jonah, as recorded in the Old Testament book that bears his name, is as interesting to you as it is to me. It's always been one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament. A lot of unanswered questions are there in the book of Jonah, particularly toward the end. But one of the things that I think I appreciate so very much about the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah and even the character Jonah himself is that I see a lot of old David in Jonah. I see in Jonah a mirror into some of my own attitudes and habits that sometimes are not very complimentary. Now, if you read the book of Jonah, it's one of the few books in the Old Testament that is written just exactly in episode form. You can sit down with it in just a matter of a few minutes. You can read the story from start to finish as far as it goes. As I said, there's some details that are not included. There's some questions that we don't find the answers to there that seem to be the kind of questions that we'd want a good storybook or a novel to answer. But folks, that's not a novel. That is an actual, let's understand, that is an actual account of an actual event that took place long, long ago, involving a prophet of God and the city of Nineveh, capital city of the nation of the Assyrians, who were some of the most wicked and ruthless people who ever lived on this earth. Jonah, of course, was a Jew. And the Ninevites were the dedicated enemies of all of God's people. When you open up the book of Jonah and begin reading there in chapter 1, we see that Jonah receives his instruction from God, and though it doesn't give us a lot of background information, we're able to put together some things based on some other statements that are made in the book that Jonah just really didn't want to do what God told him to do. In fact, it turns out that Jonah had an attitude problem toward the Ninevites. He, deep down inside, considered them to be the enemies of God and of God's people, and as such, he didn't think they deserved a chance to be saved. Based on something that Jonah said in the fourth chapter, it seems that there is some discussion, or at least some thought process, that took place along about chapter 1 that is not recorded. Because when the Ninevites repented, Jonah says, "This is what I said would happen when I was in my homeland." In other words, before I ever came here, this is what I said was going to take place. The story unfolds, of course, mostly in chapter 1, because by the time chapter 2 begins, Jonah has already been swallowed by the whale. He is there in the belly of that creature, and while he is there, chapter 2 actually records the prayer that he uttered. And you remember, the creature vomited Jonah out on dry land. There's an interesting statement. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against their wickedness." And this time, Jonah had a little different approach, though it was a temporary change of attitude. He went and did what God told him to do. He preached. He told those people to repent. You remember the story, how that they did exactly what Jonah said they needed to do. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, the Bible says their repentance was so great that they even put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. The part that I'd like for us to consider is in chapter 4, the first four verses. It says there, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Jonah was so displeased at the repentance of the Ninevites and the forgiveness that they would be able to receive from God that he told God he'd just as soon die. He'd really just rather die than to be a witness and a party to these folks receiving forgiveness. That's a pretty heavy attitude, isn't it? And God says, if I could paraphrase, young man, you got a bad attitude. Somebody asked me one time, how do you know Jonah was a young man? Well, compared to God, all of us are young. And so I think that would pretty well reflect God's, at least in our modern vernacular, young man, you've got a bad attitude. Why are you so angry? Do you do well to be so angry? How many times have we criticized Jonah for the same kind of attitude that we have manifested toward others? Have we not been guilty of looking at people and trying to form a judgment as to whether or not they're really worth our time to try to convert them? Or perhaps have we sat in judgment of someone as they walked down the aisle, perhaps after repeating the same thing several times and after going back to the same sin again and again? Have we been sort of like Peter in saying, well, you know, how many times do we need to forgive this rascal? In fact, I am afraid that one of the most frequent criticisms that is leveled against God's people is the criticism of being too judgmental. Is that what we look like? Isn't that a beautiful picture of the attitude that we sometimes have and the way we regard other people? No matter what we claim or even what we preach, if what we do is wrong, then we stand condemned by our actions. And it doesn't matter how much we talk about love and mercy and patience and consideration and forbearance and forgiveness. If we don't exemplify love and patience and consideration and mercy and forgiveness and forbearance, then we're condemned by our own selves. Now let me quickly say that there is a lot of unjust criticism that has been leveled against the Lord's church. Almost like any other group or organization that someone may have a problem with or may not agree with, people are sometimes quick to jump on the bandwagon of criticizing. God's people have always gotten bad press at times. The fact that we've always been the recipients of bad press at times has sometimes, I think, caused us to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the fact that there is some of the criticism about being judgmental and hasty to condemn and impatient and unforgiving. There is some of that criticism that I believe is justified. And if it's justified, we need to change. No matter how much bad press we get that's unfair, if there is any truth at all to the criticism of our attitude, then we need to change. How many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, you folks over there in the Church of Christ are just too judgmental? And how many times have we always answered that criticism with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5? And said, well, you know, even the Lord said, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek this or see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, there is a point that I'm just itching to make. And the point is this. You will notice that there is no prohibition of speck removal as long as we get the log out of the way first. In fact, helping someone with the speck that is in their own eye is one of the things that I believe God insists that we do. Jesus is simply making the point that there are some things that need to be done first. He didn't say, don't call sin, sin. He didn't say, don't challenge evil when you see it. But what he did say is, make sure that you're living so that when you challenge evil, it doesn't come back with a greater challenge to you. Because then you lose your influence. You have no ability to lead someone to Christ until you have straightened up your own life first. As we think back to Jonah and his attitude, it's pretty easy to see what Jonah's problem was, isn't it? And it's rather painful to have to admit that we sometimes have some of the same problems that Jonah had. The second thing that I'd like for us to think about in this regard could be stated simply with the word image. Image is very important. Or, parenthetically, by way of explanation, how do we come across? What is the impression we give people with our efforts to try to convince them to honor and obey the truth? Are there things that get in the way of their being able to trust us when we try to teach them the truth? I want to show you a chart that I borrowed from Mr. Kinneman's article. It's a very interesting chart on the perceptions of Christianity by those who are ages 16 to 29. Now, I've been out of that category for a long time, but I have not been away from it so long as to not be able to remember that that age group is a rather unique age group. They're very, very intelligent. Usually, if they are educated at all, they're well educated. Not only that, but they also know what they want. And they very clearly and easily can see through things that are not totally upfront and honest. Here's how the Barna Group has recorded surveys regarding perceptions of Christianity by the younger people. Outsiders, those who are outside the church, perceive the church and Christianity as being anti-homosexual, 91%. Judgmental, 87%. Now, those are two entirely different categories that are entirely at opposite ends of the field, because one of them deals with sin on the outside and the other one deals with the sin on the inside of the church, being judgmental. It gets worse from there, being hypocritical. 75 or 85% of young people in organized religion in general see Christianity as being hypocritical. Old-fashioned, 78%. That figure would go a long way toward explaining why many have tried to get in the business of updating God's business, bringing God up to date, up to speed, thinking that that's the solution to this so-called perceived problem. Too involved in politics, 75%. Out of touch with reality, 72%. Insensitive toward others, 70%. Now, I don't think you and I really fall into those categories in a measurable way. Certainly hope we don't. And again, I offer those things, that chart, as just a general view of organized religion in general, and not specific to the Lord's church, but I do believe it gives us some very revealing things. There is another part to the chart that I had hidden from you. This is how young people within the church see the church. And you see there are some problems on the inside of the church as well as on the outside. 80% within the church, 52% within the church say that Christianity is too judgmental, 47% too hypocritical, old-fashioned, 36% too involved in politics, 50% out of touch with reality, 32% insensitive toward others, 28%. Let me suggest that maybe what these figures represent more than anything else is that we need to do a better job of setting the example and, at the same time, of teaching that the truth of God's Word is not harsh, it's not old-fashioned, it's not insensitive, it's not hypocritical, but that it's worthy, that it's valuable. Am I wrong in saying that sometimes I'm afraid we in the church had much rather take a ram it down your throat approach than we head to a patient, sit down, and examine it thoroughly and follow my example approach? Some people say that Christianity has an image problem. I'm not sure if that's really true or not. But if it is, let's make certain that this church doesn't contribute to it. As much as anything, probably what we need today is a little bit more training in what I call skeptical culture ministry. Because for the most part, those people out there, especially the younger people, are very skeptical about Christianity. People today tend to have more hostility, more doubt, more frustration, and more skepticism toward Christianity, as I said, particularly younger people. In general today, according to the surveys, Christians are perceived as being more judgmental and more hypocritical. I wish that were not the case. I wish our culture today were not as skeptical. It has been proven again and again that many of the methods that we've tried to use in evangelism are no longer effective. Knocking on doors has proven to be, in many areas, the most ineffective thing that could ever be done. But if you think back through our history, there have been times when we have stopped using methods that didn't necessarily work. We don't hold tent meetings anymore. It's getting to the point to where gospel meetings are being discontinued by many churches. We don't have debates anymore like we used to. There are reasons for those things. It's one thing to change a method such as a debate or door knocking or even vacation Bible schools and gospel meetings. It's another thing entirely to try to rewrite God's Word. So let's make sure that we don't get the methods and the message mixed up. For example, on the subject of homosexuality. Get ready, folks, because this is going to be one of the biggest issues in the coming days. The Bible condemns homosexuality as an abomination before God. But what is the impression that I give, that you give, about homosexuality with people? Do I give the impression that homosexuality is the most disgusting behavior that I could ever imagine? Do I give the impression that I despise being around anyone who would ever stoop so low as to engage in that kind of disgusting behavior? Do I give the impression that I don't think they're worth my time or my patience or God's grace? You get my point. We may feel very strongly about an issue personally. I'm not talking about whether it's right or wrong. If it's wrong, we may feel repulsed by that very event or that very issue. And yet our personal revulsion that we may feel for that particular thing does not give us license to cut the grace of God off from a sinner who's engaged in that practice. Rather, we have the obligation to try to reach that person with the truth in a convincing way that persuades that individual to forsake that sin in repentance and obey the Lord. As disgusting as the idea of doing that or engaging in that sin may be to me or to you, that's just one example. Have we become more like the Pharisees than we would like to admit? Now let's be careful. Remember, we're not about changing the rules or altering the truth. But we need to recognize that there are some cultural practices and behaviors, lifestyles today, that while they may be sinful and they may be particularly distasteful or even disgusting to us, they are no more condemning than any other sin that Jesus shed His blood for. Did I say that right? There may be sins and practices today in our culture, and they may be accepted practices, and they may be particularly disgusting to us as Christians. But they are no more condemning than any other sin that Jesus died and shed His blood for. We need to be careful. Lest we fail to convince the sinner to repent. How convincing are we if the first thing we do is express hypocritical impatience with the very idea that someone would do that? I've got some very strong feelings about some things that people do today. And some of those things are particularly repulsive to me. And some of those things are things that society has accepted as normal. But you know, I've got to learn to keep my disgust to myself. And remember that it's the sin that's disgusting to God and not the sinner. There are many cultural practices, we might call some of them problems. Some things that are accepted and okay today that just rub me raw. I don't see how teenage boys can walk around with one hand on their pants, holding them up, and get anything else accomplished. But you know, that seems to be a growing cultural practice. And I guess as long as he keeps his britches up, There's not a whole lot I can say. But there are some cultural practices today that are definitely wrong, that are absolutely sinful. And there are some of those practices that will never be corrected to the satisfaction of everybody involved. What I mean by that is, I've had people tell me who are living in adultery, I've heard people say, you know, I'd just as soon go to hell as to dissolve this marriage that the Bible says is unscriptural. You know, there's not a whole lot you can do except plead and try to teach someone who feels that way. That may represent a situation that is just not going to change. Now let's look at the other side for just a minute. I can tell you for sure, based on the truth of God's Word, that God isn't about to change the rules either. And so what we've got basically is a standoff. We've got a sinner living in sin who says, I'm not going to quit. And we've got a Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, who has set forth His will. And one of His attributes is that He is unchanging. So that's what I mean when I say there may be some cultural problems that can't be solved. So what do? We love them. And we pray for them. But we don't drive them away. Maybe they'll change. Number three, what do we do? Three things very quickly. Our time is gone, and I realize it. Number one is the word reputation. Remember, both as a congregation of God's people and as individuals, servants of God, a reputation is good if it is a good reputation. If we've got a bad reputation with those outside of Christ, we're never going to be effective at bringing them in. Number two is culture. As badly as I hate to admit it, there are some things about our culture today. In fact, we could call it our ever-changing culture all around us. Some things that I just cannot stand. I've got an old-fashioned streak in me. Maybe I was born too late. We need to seek to better understand the culture, because we've got to live right in the middle of it. We've got to live in it. We've got to deal with it. We've got to carry on our lives. I didn't say we've got to compromise with it. I didn't say we've got to give in to it. But it'll be helpful if we'll try to understand it. Because just ramming the truth down people's throats doesn't work anymore, if it ever did. Number three, we need to remember our role as missionaries. You see, as missionaries, we are to be agents of healing and restoration to broken people, wherever we are. When we look at our cracked culture, it's a lot easier to be offended than it is to be provoked into trying to make a difference in someone's life. It's a whole lot easier to say, I can't stand that, than it is to step up and say, let me help you there. It's a lot more natural for me to talk about sin, to condemn sin, than it is to try to assist someone in getting away from their sin. It's just natural. It's easier to condemn than it is to help. And part of this is being more receptive in our thinking toward people outside the church. No, you didn't hear me say overlooking transgressions. You didn't hear me say compromising. You heard me say being more receptive in order to better approach them. They are not opponents. They themselves are not enemies. It's not us versus them. It's us versus Satan. And he may have control over them, but what we're all about, or should be all about, is trying to get them away from him. I trust that these comments have been helpful to all of us, because I believe that these are very unique times in which we are living. And the challenges before us in the field of evangelism are only going to grow more difficult. And in some ways, they are even made more difficult by the propensity that some have, some who even claim to be our brethren, who want to water down the truth, change God's stand. That's not the solution. The dumbing down of Christianity will not work. We've got to reach the sinner. And perhaps the greatest hurdle in our way may be indifference. Let's be sure we care. Because it's not us versus them. It's us versus the devil.